continuing our work through this very applicable book of the Bible. And so, beloved, this is Judges chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 3 through 6. And beloved, this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines, and all of the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites, and those who lived on Lebanon and Mount Bahurim, as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded to their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people lived amongst the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your word. But foe, this word weighs heavy upon our souls. These last words in that they served other gods are so telling, not only of the history of us, your church, your people, but also of today. So, Father, I pray that these words would weigh upon us where they need to, that they would encourage us where they can, and that we would be focused upon what is true and right. I pray that you would build us up in our faith. And I pray that as this word goes out into the world, I pray that you would call others to faith through this word. In all things, I pray that you are glorified and honored, that you are praised and proclaimed. And I pray that you would do these things either through me or in spite of me. And these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin tonight with a suggestion. And the suggestion is that testing is not a bad thing. I was kind of hoping for some of our youth to be kind of sitting there and seeing how nervous, you know, their faces might get going. Perhaps it's a bad thing if you're not prepared for the testing. Perhaps it's a bad thing if you're kind of sloughed it to the side and didn't study or things along those lines. And yes, I recognize that sometimes testing can be an unpleasant experience. All of that being said, I think it serves a purpose. And it can be useful if it's done in the right way. In school, we have tests. And the purpose of tests is essentially to show the teacher what you have discerned, what you have learned, what you have understood from the lessons that you have received from that teacher. Or perhaps sometimes, this is coming from somebody who spent 5 years as a high school teacher, sometimes it demonstrates what you haven't learned. And sometimes that's the student's fault, and sometimes that's the teacher's fault in terms of how that might have been or might not have been communicated. But either way, it's a way of kind of learning. There we've got some youth in the back. See, I'm nearsighted, so I don't always see all the... This is the Presbyterian. Everybody rushes to show up in the back, you know. So it's a good thing. I'm not getting any yes from you guys. You're going, oh, man. My daughter recently got her driver's license, and thankfully, she's turned out to be a good little driver, but, you know, part of getting a driver's license, and most of us have experienced that, is going and taking an exam. There's a written exam to show whether or not you know the laws of the road, and then there's a driving exam to demonstrate whether or not you can practice those things and exercise those things as you handle a vehicle. It's a demonstration. Back many, many moons ago, when I first got my motorcycle license, I had been driving for several years at that point, and I thought, I don't need to look at the books to study for the written test. I've been driving. I know all the laws of the road, and I promptly failed that test and had to start over again, actually read the book, and then go and pass that test before they let me take the on-the-road test with the motorcycle, which I passed at that point with no process problem. But the point is, sometimes when you fail an exam, part of the purpose of that failure is to demonstrate to you what you don't know, and then to give you an incentive to learn those things and kind of incorporate those things into your life. If you want to go to college, you take the SAT or the ACT typically. If you want to go to grad school, then there's the GRE exam that you take. If you want to join the military, there's the ASFAB. If you want to become a lawyer, there's the bar exam. And yes, if you want to become a preacher, there are presbytery exams. And Pastor can share his stories about presbytery exams, I'm sure, at great length. When I was examined in Gulf Coast Presbytery, the written portion of my exam was either 340 or 360 essay questions that I had to sit down and ask, one of which, not 66 of which, but one of which was list the books of the Bible in order and give a one-paragraph explanation of the main themes of each book. 66 books of the Bible down. When I transitioned from the PCA into the RCUS, they focused on the oral exams. And because the PCA and the RCUS didn't have fraternal relationships, I had to kind of take the whole shebang of the oral exams. And so my oral exams lasted for 5 hours on the floor of classes. I got a 10-minute break in the middle of it. But beyond that, it was 5 hours of exams on every corner of theology, Bible, philosophy, church history, name it. It was examined. There are exams basically to demonstrate that you are capable of whatever you are being entrusted with. But sometimes, again, testing is not about showing somebody what you do know. Sometimes testing is designed to show you what you don't know, or perhaps maybe to word a little bit differently, show you what you are incapable of doing or not doing. This is not meant to be vindictive, but it is really meant to give you a little bit of a reality check in life. And we all need a reality check every once in a while. For example, last Sunday, we gathered at the Lord's table. And part of what we do as we gather at the Lord's table is we examine our own lives. And we ask ourselves, where am I in terms of Christ and my relationship with Christ? Where am I? What sins do I need to repent of and turn away from? What kind of areas is somebody holding maybe over top of me? Am I under discipline? All of those kinds of things. These are a form of examination, a test that we give ourselves to teach us and ask ourselves whether we are prepared for that. In my role as a pastor and doing pastoral visitations with people, one of the questions that I have oftentimes asked people, especially when I've been kind of new in the church and getting to know people, is, when you die, will you go to heaven? And most people, when I ask them that question, will say, absolutely. When I die, I'll go to heaven and I'll get to be with Jesus. And I say, great, wonderful, praise the Lord, but why? On what basis are you saying that you, when you die, will go to be with Jesus? And that's when the deer in the headlights look sometimes kind of comes out. Who's this new pastor and why is he examining me in this way? Well, I'm examining you because I care about your soul and the condition of your soul. And people answer that question with all sorts of very, very wrong answers. I've had people tell me, oh, well, Pastor, I'm a good person, and of course I'm going to heaven. Okay, what do you mean by that? And what does the Bible have to say about whether you're a good person or not? I've had people say, well, I've been a member of this church all my life. I was baptized in the church. no, we're not Roman Catholic and we're not Lutheran. We don't believe the Bible teaches that if you're baptized, you get to go to heaven. That's not the role. And I've had people give me all sorts of these answers, and very rarely do I get the right answer, at least the first time around, that I'm trusting in the completed work of Jesus Christ. And I confess Christ to be my Lord, and I believe that God raised him from the dead. Very rarely do I get that. It's a teaching opportunity for me as a pastor. It's an opportunity to point them, but it's also a discerning opportunity. But it amazes me that I've had people who have spent decades in the church, their whole life in the church, under the preaching of God's Word, and their only response is, well, I'm a good person. You know, they memorized the catechism when they were kids and all of those kinds of things, yet they still failed the test. But of course, I am reminded of the words of Baxter, and save for the grace of God, so go I. Because ultimately, salvation is a work of God in our lives, a work of the Holy Spirit to convict us of these things and give us faith in these things of our lives. I can't make you a Christian. I can disciple you if you are a Christian. But I can't make you a Christian. That's God's work. But indeed, as a pastor, a big part of my role is to test people, to test every spirit, so that I know how to disciple. And I know who I might need to evangelize as I go with that. Okay, and so, you know, this is also the same reason that as a pastor that I oftentimes really drive home, you know, that you should know the Ten Commandments, and not just know the Ten Commandments, but know them in order. They're God's moral law. Right? It's what God says is right and wrong. But if we don't know what they are, how can we obey them? Kind of seems like a kind of a no-brainer to me. All right, and I'm doing this partly because we've got some kids in the back. But Ten Commandments. I can teach you in 3 minutes the Ten Commandments on your fingers. You know, the simplified version of the Ten Commandments on your fingers. And if you practice it once or twice, you will remember them for the rest of your life in order. And I could become able to come to you and say, I want to know what you think the Eighth Commandment is. And you'll be able to nail it. 10 fingers, 10 commandments. Isn't that convenient that God kind of worked it that way? First commandment, first finger. There's no other God. God's alone. There's one God. Second commandment, 2 fingers. Kind of turn it sideways. It looks like a pair of scissors, right? Okay. Remember rock, paper, scissors, you know? Okay. Cut the idols from your life. There shall be no other idols that you should bow down to. Third commandment. Okay, kind of looks like the letter W. The simple version of it is watch your words. More importantly, it's watch how you use the name of God. Fourth commandment, 4 fingers. Most of you came to church in a car. Now, I know that some of you guys can walk here. But for the most part, most of you came to church in a car, and your car has 4 wheels. Okay, so remember driving around in your car as you come to church to be part of your Sabbath day practice. Keep the Sabbath holy. 5th commandment. You need all 5 fingers to salute. Honor your father and your mother. Salute. Give honor to them. 6th commandment. This was always my kid's favorite. Pow! You got the gun and you got the guy falling down. Don't kill. Don't murder. 7th commandment. 7 people go to a party and 2 go off apart, but they're not married. Thou shalt not commit adultery. 8th commandment. In some parts of the world, if you steal, they chop off your fingers. Kind of looks like you've got some fingers chopped off here. Don't steal. 9th commandment. That pinky gets longer. In our history, our culture, there's a guy by the name of Pinocchio, and when his nose gets longer, what is that an indication of? That he is lying. Don't bear false witness. And 10th commandment, this also is a favorite of the kids. You need all 10 fingers to go, gimme, 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 gimme. Thou shalt not covet. 10 commandments. And you practice that once or twice, teach it to your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, you'll remember it for the rest of your life. And there will never be any question if you ever get asked, what is the seventh commandment? Because you'll know that it's not committing adultery. You'll know the commandments. That's important. There's a guy by the name of Micah. And God says through Micah, this is what I expect of my people. Three things. You go, okay. You think to yourself going, well, you know, if God expects of me three things in my life, isn't it important that I ought to know what they are? Do you know what Micah 6:8 says? A lot of times the church doesn't. You're kind of testing. You go, oh, I don't know the answer to that test. Well, it's simple. You can look it up and learn it, and then you know the answer. For the rest of your days, you learn the answer. But three things. Do justice. Love mercy. And walk humbly with your God. That's a test that you can give yourself every night before you go to bed. You can ask yourself, as this day went by, did I seek to do justice? Did I seek to speak for the ones who could not speak for themselves? The very young, the very old, the very poor, the drug addict, whoever, whatever your context looks like, who had no ability to speak for themselves. Did I speak for them? Did I take a stand for them? Did I work good in their lives? Do justice. Love mercy. That's the mercy of God. Do I love that, what, the grace that God has given me? And do I love it enough to show that kind of grace to the others, people that I meet in life? Did I do that today? And walk humbly with my God. That's a word picture in the Hebrew of a child holding his hand up and kind of walking with his grandpa. You know, when the kid is walking with grandpa, you know, the kid on some level is paying attention to where he's going. But for the most part, what's more important is who he's going with. Because he's going with grandpa. And it doesn't really matter. If you're going with grandpa, it doesn't really matter where you're going. That's how we're to act with respect to our God. If God is taking us somewhere, doing something with us, that's the thing that's important. The where is, yeah, that's okay, but that's secondary. Did I live my life that way? When God gave me an opportunity to speak to somebody, did I look at them and go, well, that's inconvenient. They look like a kind of a mean person and nasty, and I'm not sure that I really want to get in a conversation with them, or boy, that person is needy. If I stop to share the gospel with them, I'm going to be here for an hour and a half. And I don't have that time. Or do we say, okay, Lord, all right, you've given me this opportunity. You put this person in my path. Will I do it? Will I do it? God says, I command this of you. I expect this of you. This is what I expect from your life. One, do we even know what that is? Now you do. But two, do we practice it? And that's the other part of the test. Faith is a good thing. It's an essential thing. But faith works itself out in the way we live our lives too. The things that we believe should shape the actions that we take. We Presbyterians, you know, we lift up the Westminster Confession. We say, this is a wonderful document that summarizes the Word of God and puts it into kind of very simple, practical, basic theological terms and question and answers and things like that. And that's good and it's true, and I agree with that. But how oftentimes we really have no idea what it says and don't really want to spend the time figuring it out. Can't articulate it. And if you can't articulate it, how do you even begin to practice it? Things, it doesn't matter where we're going in there, worship, Sabbath day, church, government, creation. When we're tested and we realize that we fall short on the test, it usually humbles us. But the mark of maturity is that when we are humbled, we learn what we did not know and we practice what we have not properly applied. That's the mark of the mature believer. That's what we should all be striving to do. It's not simply enough to have an intellectual assent to say, yeah, you're right and I was not. But we need to repent where we are wrong. And that means to turn around. That means we need a course correction in our lives. And so that's what our text is about. Our text tonight is about testing. And God sets Israel to a test that Israel fails miserably at. And the consequences of that test are devastating. Or the consequences of their failure are devastating. Now, last time we looked at the book of Judges, we closed with chapter 3, verse 2, that God had allowed the nations to stay in the region to teach Israel war. And so now we move on to verse 3. And we're given the nations that they're surrounded by. It's the five lords of the Philistines. These are a set of city-states. They're naval people. We know a lot about the Philistines. We know something about this guy by the name of Goliath, who was from one of those cities by the name of Gath. We recognize from the news some of the other cities. Cities like Gaza was part of the Philistine area. Ashdod, Ashkelon, and Ekron, and of course Gath were the others. But these were Philistine cities. Read the historical books. They didn't get along real good with Israel. And Israel did not get along really well with them. There were the Sidonians. These were Phoenicians, another naval group of people. Sidonia, or Sidon, was essentially one of the major kind of capitals of Phoenicia. Kind of in the middle of, you know, your geography, Lebanon, in that area. And then the Hivites, which were descendants of Ham. We know a little bit about Ham from the accounts of Noah and in Genesis. And so he lived, again, in the country of Lebanon. They were kind of more of a nomadic people. But these people more or less surrounded the people of Israel. Pagan nations surrounding the people of Israel. And then we get to verse 4. And the text reads this. They were for the testing of Israel to know whether they would obey the commands of Yahweh, which he had commanded of Moses. You see, if they had followed God's commands, they would end up being at war with the idolatrous pagan nations all around them, because they could not allow idolatry in their midst. If they compromised what God had commanded, they would end up with idolatry all around them, which has ended up what did happen. But they were compromising with false gods, with idols. This is the test that God is giving them. Essentially, we're told to see what they would do, to see how they would respond. And of course, this is not to show God how they're going to respond. God knows all things. The technical term would be he's omniscient. He knows not only what is, what will be, but what could be if we had made decisions otherwise, or if he had ordained otherwise. And that's the other part of it. God ordained these things to take place. He's sovereign, even over the sins of his people, in a sinless way, but even over the sins of his people. The testing has nothing to do with God and God's knowing, and everything to do with the people and the people's knowing what they are capable of, or in really in this case, what they are not capable of, demonstrating to his people their own weakness. And here's a simple truth. When God's people compromise a little bit with the world, those compromises get bigger and bigger and bigger until they ultimately consume us. And that's not just an individual thing. It happens in the church as well. We saw in the days of Judges. We saw it before the days of Judges in Israel, as Israel is coming. We saw it even in the days in the life of Abraham. But beloved, it has not ended with biblical times. We see it today. We see it in our country. We see it in the world. You know, we've talked about different things. Pastors talked about different things. We've got evangelicals and Catholics together. We've got the New Apostolic Reformation. We've got Hillsong. Yay, whoopee. We've got feminism, even showing itself in conservative circles, idolatry, worshiptainment. buffet line confessionalism, where people go, yeah, boy, I like that, and I like that, and I like that, and I like that, but those things I'm not so fond of. And so we're just going to ignore that. We're going to kind of erase that from the confession and say, this is what we like. See, we hold to the confession. No, you don't. You hold to what you like in the confession. Hold to the confession. You know, hold to what God has given us. Hold to the Word of God and things along those lines. We have treaties between different groups of people. Let's get together and have these, you know, wonderful interchurch ecumenical things, whatever they happen to be, where everything gets compromised. And we kind of look for a least common. Hey, look, as long as you say you love Jesus, you're good. Well, the Mormons say they love Jesus, but we think they're going to hell, and we're kind of sad about that. They need to hear the gospel. You know, many Roman Catholics, and I believe that there are some Roman Catholics that are saved, but many Roman Catholics will say that they love Jesus, but have no idea about salvation. And we're concerned about the fact that they're going to hell. Many Protestants are in the same boat. You know, hey, as long as I'm a good person, I get to go to heaven. No. There's a lot of people who, by the world standards, are good people that will be burning in hell for all eternity. We need to be honest. We live in a world where Sunday is treated as part of the weekend. That's where I get done my extra little projects and my playtime. No, it's the beginning of the week. Let's be biblical about these things. It's the week beginning. So set God as your priority and make the day a day of worship. Make the day holy as God has commanded it to become. We become a church, and I'm speaking broadly, that no longer challenges the culture, and no longer does the culture then listen to the counsel of the church. And we kind of go, well, what happened? Well, we compromised. We fell short. We failed the test. I think if Knox were able to see what pretends to be Presbyterianism today, that he'd be rolling in his grave, you know, sitting up in that parking lot where he's buried, and proclaiming, you're not Presbyterian. You know, I've been asked a number of times as a pastor what my biggest frustration with the church in America is, and that's always kind of a loaded question to ask a minister, because we got all kinds of answers that we want to give. Usually, the answers that I give are twofold. One, it's a lack of hunger to learn God's Word, learn the things of God, and really digest them well. And two, it's a compromise of what is true, just for peace, just so that we have a little bit of peace in the world around us and aren't always having to hold our ground, you know, in terms of the things that we believe. These days, I maybe would nuance it a little bit more and say, it's those things, along with a people of God who have found themselves content with kind of the status quo, with things being the way, kind of a couch potato Christianity. I'm going to sit on my couch and I'm going to yell at the TV. You do that when you got sports games. You yell at the TV. But when you yell at the TV in a sports game, does it change the play? No. It doesn't do anything. Our calling as Christians is to be engaged in the battle. We are not at peace, and we are not to compromise with the world. We are at war, and we need to be, as Judges 3 says, be prepared, be ready, learn warfare as God's people. And not allow just the pastor to do it all. And again, that's a very American thing. We paid a guy. He can do it all. No. You pay the guy to be the example, to be the model, to teach you how to do it. Because you're to be doing the work of ministry. His job is to teach you to do the work of ministry. Let me make an illustration, maybe helpful to make my point. Most of you here, I expect, are familiar with Cruden's Concordance. Right? Have you ever done any Bible study, word studies in the Bible? You know, before the days of computers, where computers were, everything was in the computer, you had to have a book, and you say, I want to look up the word rest, and find every place in the Bible that the word rest shows up. You needed a concordance. We got little ones in the back of our Bibles. But Cruden's is kind of the standard. You know, it's got every word of the King James indexed and cataloged by verse all the way through. Cruden's Concordance. If you've ever done real Bible study, I mean, it is really a game changer to have that. It was the first major academic concordance in the English language. It was put together and published by a man by the name of Alexander Cruden, published in 1737. I had to look that one up. By the way, Mr. Cruden was not a minister. He was not somebody who was seminary trained. He was not a theologian. He was a book printer. He was an editor. He owned a little bookshop. And he recognized, wow, there is such a need. If we're going to do real study in the Bible, there is such a need for a tool that will help us to look up every place that any given word shows up. So he took it to himself. He spent just over a year of his life working 18 hours a day. He would begin at 6 a.m. and he would work till 1 a.m. the next morning. Only stopping to eat a little bit. He wasn't married, didn't have kids, so he didn't have any distractions from doing that. His book business kind of fell apart during that time because he was so consumed with this task. But he spent a year, 18 hours a day, working to compile that catalog of words that's found in the Bible. And he, by that effort, transformed biblical studies for hundreds of years after that. Up until relatively recently, his work was something that became a standard that benefited, blessed, and built up the church. A layman. And I've wondered to myself, let alone how many people today would be willing to commit 18 hours a day for a year of their lives to a task like that, other than work, but a task that just simply would benefit the church. Not necessarily a financial benefit, but I mean, he actually didn't get any financial benefit up front in the early days. Eventually would get some. But his zeal wasn't financial benefit. His zeal was to benefit the church so that people could study the Bible thoroughly, academically, but also so the layman could study the Bible and know what the Bible says about this, that, and the other thing. And I've wondered, again, whether we would be willing to commit to some of those things and what it would look like in the church if the church did that. If laymen in the church said, okay, I've got a passion for this, and so I'm going to do it. I'm going to commit every bit of my free time to that. I'm going to turn off the television. Turn off the movie feeds that are coming in and streaming into my home, and the internet, TikTok scrolls or loops or whatever you call them, those kinds of things. And I am going to give every bit of my energy to doing X that will glorify God and build up the church. Can you imagine the transformation that would take place? I've had the blessing of knowing some people over my life that have made that kind of commitment. Wonderful stories. But for the most part, and I'm speaking at myself too, for the most part, the cares of this world kind of sometimes overwhelm. You know, the bills got to get paid. You know, the kids are sick, and you know, go down the list. And we get distracted. We get kind of turned away, and we don't do some of those things that we could do. We don't realize the potential that we could have realized, and the church has not benefited. God is still sovereign over these things too, I absolutely believe. But we're still responsible for our sin and our failure. And again, remember, Cruden was a layman. This was not the job of the clergy. This is the job of everybody working together to do God's work. So challenge you. Turn off the TV for a while. And commit that to Bible study and see what happens in your life. You know, see the change, even just for a month. We're going to go a month fast from entertainment. And we're going to go to the Word of God. And we're going to go to maybe some good theological books. And we're going to do some time doing kind of good works as God had places and ways upon our heart to do those things, whatever they may be. Evangelism, caring for the elderly, visiting with people who cannot be a voice for themselves, doing justice, but loving mercy and walking humbly with our God. To see what transformation that would make in your life and the life of the church around you. I digress. But my point of the digression is that we're just as guilty as Israel in terms of the failures. God's people throughout history, we fail. We fail over and over again. And it's only due to the grace of God that we are not lost. It's only due to the fact that God has promised that He will never leave us nor forsake us. So Israel was surrounded by idolaters. And beloved, I'd suggest too that we are as well. They had the option, war or compromise, one or the other. There was no middle ground in between, and there was no kind of third alternative. War or compromise, and they chose compromise. That's what they did. God spoke through Isaiah and said, Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. Justice is redemptive if we are God's people, because it drives us to repentance. But the wicked who think they can live however they want, whatever, do whatever they want to do, will be consumed. For God is a consuming fire. And these people who live such a way, according to Deuteronomy 29, will never be forgiven because they are outside of God's grace. So what is God's justice that He uses? Meted out on Israel for their failure to pass this test. It's verses 5 and 6. And the sons of Israel dwelt in the midst of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to themselves to be wives, and their daughters they gave to their sons, and they served other gods. The intermarriage of believers with non-believers is explicitly condemned in the Bible. It's the sin of Noah's day that led to the corruption of the people of the earth. It was the sin of Lot that led to all of his troubles with his family and his daughters. It was the sin was the tactic of the Shechemites when they sought to assimilate Israel. It was the tactic of Egypt to do the same in Exodus 1. It was how Balaam taught Balak to entrap the sons of Israel into sin. That's Numbers 31:16. It's the sin of Solomon. We are not to be unequally yoked with those who are not of faith. Why? Because most commonly non-Christians marrying Christians lead the Christian away from the church. You may be tempted to say, well, what about people like Rahab and Ruth? They were pagans, yes, but they were pagans who forsook their paganism to embrace the God of the Bible. No, this is not, as some have perverted it to be, to suggest that people of different ethnic groups shouldn't marry. I think the church should be homogenous, or should not be homogenous. It should be a mixture of all different flavors and stuff along the lines. This is specifically about those who are believers and those who are unbelievers. that they should not marry. And yes, you may say, oh, but I know of one. Yes, you may know of one, but for every one that you know of, I can show you 10 that went the other direction. That's the way that normally goes. There is a prohibition in Scripture. It is sin for the believer to marry an unbeliever. And why? The answer is the last clause of our text. They served their gods. They served idols. Unspeaking, unfeeling, unmoving, incapable of doing anything, idols. In some cases, demonic forces. The evil, if we remember that as we began talking about, or began into the second chapter of the book of Judges. And I would suggest to you that our condition today is much the same. How many of our children have walked away from the faith, or have at least compromised the faith that they hold because they have embraced the world? How many churches and denominations have done the same by saying, well, we're going to compromise just a little bit here, just for peace. Peace with our neighboring churches that happen to embrace whatever. How we oftentimes we allow the truth to be muffled for the sake of tolerance. Yeah, he's got a right to believe what he wants to believe, so I'm just not going to say anything when we sit down at the family dinner table on Thanksgiving. The solution is our repentance, heartfelt, practiced, recognizing that this is not what God calls us to do or how he calls us to live. Obedience, even when that obedience costs us something dear. And rejection of spiritual compromise. Now, that's harder than you think because the world is going to pressure you in the other direction. That doesn't mean that you have to be a yelling, mean, screaming person on the street corner saying, you're all going to hell and I'm kind of happy about it. We're to speak truth, but we're to speak truth in love. I tell you what, I have had some wonderful conversations with people who are totally against the Christian faith. Because I was willing to be respectful of them, they were respectful of me and what I had to say. And they listened even. Crazy concept in today's world. Obedience gains teeth when we're faithful in the face of opposition, unpopular or otherwise. And so the test has been given to the church. And I'd suggest to you, as I look at the church across our country, we have failed the test. Just like Israel failed the test. We've compromised and we've become nice rather than being kind. And there's a difference between the two. But the failure isn't and doesn't have to be the end. When you recognize the failure, our next response should be to see, how do I need to now change? How do I need to correct those errors in my life so that I can indeed live to the glory of God in all things? And maybe, indeed, find a day and a time if the church is really beginning to commit to this, where the church is listened to once again by the world around us. That we're no longer seen as irrelevant, but we're seen as something that is true and right and holy and otherworldly. But that assumes you want to pass the test. And again, if you're comfortable, if you're complacent, if you're a couch potato, spiritual couch potato, I don't know how many people really want to pass the test, because that test, to successfully do it, will cost you something, because it means you're going to have to learn war. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that you are patient with us, that you are faithful to us, even in our great and abounding faults. I pray that you would remind us that you have called us to a life that is different than the life of this world. Father, I speak even for myself, that it is so easy and tempting to take a step back and go, yeah, but this is more comfortable. This world is not about being comfortable. We recognize that. So help us to understand that. Help us to live accordingly and help us to glorify you, recognizing that there will be time for comfort in your presence when you glorify yourself and you bring us just, again, this world into judgment and remake the heavens and the earth. We praise you, Father, and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.